Lord, we just do thank you for your word, and Lord, it's your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to just look at this, we ask there, God, that again you'd open it to us, that you'd give us understanding, and that the very words of God, Lord, would speak to us afresh this morning, that you touch each of our hearts, and that we'd be encouraged and blessed through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, we'd ask it. Amen. Now, the first reading this morning, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus told this parable to an expert in Jewish law in answer to his question. He asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, it's significant that the person who came to help the man who was robbed and who was injured on the road was a Samaritan. Neither the priest nor the Levite went to the man's aid. They ignored him, and they passed by on the other side of the road, not willing to get involved. And you can imagine the scene, you know, seeing the man in the distance and then just going across to the other side just to avoid him. But the person who came to the aid of the injured man, he was a Samaritan, and he was hated by the Jewish people. And Jesus teaches us through this parable who really is our neighbor. And our neighbor, as Jesus says in the end, and as the man had to admit in the end, as the expert in the law had to admit in the end, our neighbor is the one who helps. And the priest and the Levi were involved in the, you might say, the rituals and the ceremonies of the temple, but they lacked compassion for the man who was injured and who needed their help. And, you know, when individuals are hurt and they are injured, it's not religious ceremonies, nor is it rituals that they need. It's actually practical help. That's what they need. You see, ceremonies and rituals are a poor substitute for compassion for those who need our help. The attitude that we see displayed by by the religious Jews in the parable is relevant to our text found today in Acts chapter 10. The Jewish people were both privileged and they were proud of their ancestry. God chose them as a people out of all other people on earth to be, as the Bible calls it, his treasured possession. A people they were set apart from all other people and indeed all other nations. God chose them not because they were actually special or because they were better than anybody else. God chose them because he actually loved them. God set his love upon them. And, you know, this is God's grace at work. That's what God did for us. God set his love upon us. That is the grace of God at work in our hearts and in our life. But this privilege of being chosen by God, it led to pride and it led to prejudice. They viewed God's grace essentially as exclusive to them at the expense of all other people. In fact, they were filled with racial pride. They despised the Samaritans, whom they regarded as a mixed race because their ancestors married Gentiles. And the Gentiles, who were basically everybody else, that's us included, were despised and separated from the Jewish people. No Jew would ever even enter into the house of a Gentile. They had such contempt for the Gentiles that they called them dogs. Now, in the story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and begged Jesus to cast out the evil spirit from her daughter, in addressing her request to Jesus for deliverance of our daughter from the evil spirit, she says this. He says, "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She was, of course, referring to herself as a Gentile because she knew what the Jews, and Jesus being a Jew, taught of her. The Jewish leaders, you see, despised the Samaritans and despised the Gentiles. The Jewish leadership were blinded by legalism and the performance of the rituals and the ceremonies of the temple. They had forgotten that God chose them. as a light to others. They had forgotten God's mercy and grace towards them as individuals and indeed towards them as a nation. Acts chapter 10 is probably one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. In this chapter, we see a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, brought into the kingdom of God. Amazing. And this event will have a significant impact on the early church as the church begins to grow and become established throughout the world. But how is God going to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church when there is such hatred, when there's such hostility between the two? In Acts chapter 9, Peter traveled about the country, visiting the various saints in the different locations. At this stage, the church began to spread because of the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 9 that Peter went to visit the saints in Lydda, and there he healed a paralytic. And then he called to Joppa because a woman called Dorcas is sick and has died. And Peter went to Joppa, knelt down to her bed, called upon the Lord to raise her up, and immediately she opened her eyes. Now, what a tremendous miracle that was. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time in the house of a tanner named Simon. And if you remember, and we were here 2 weeks ago, this is exactly where Terry stopped off 2 weeks ago. Just at the end of that verse in Acts chapter 9. Now, as Terry said, this particular verse may seem insignificant to most, but it's the beginning of God's plan to change the mind of Peter concerning Gentiles. A tanner was involved in treating the skins of dead animals, and as a result, he was ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. Tanning was an unclean profession, because it involved contact with dead animals. And tanners were despised by the Jewish people because of the occupation. And they were to be avoided. So it's rather strange that you find Peter actually residing with Simon the tanner. Peter, he may have been willing to stay with Simon, perhaps because he realized that the gospel was beginning to break down barriers between the different races, it is, and indeed between the Jews and Gentiles. But at this stage, Peter hasn't fully grasped the implications of how the gospel reconciles people. And the gospel does reconcile people of different race and of different nationalities and different ethnicities, it is, into one body. But it's clear that God is preparing Peter for what he's about to do. Acts chapter 10 opens by telling us about a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He belonged to the Italian regiment and he was stationed in Caesarea. This is about 100 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. It's along the coast. It was a major seaport with a large harbor, and it was built by Herod the Great. And Cornelius and all his family were devout, we're told, and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, God-fearers. Who were God-fearers? Well, God-fearers were, in fact, Gentiles. They believed in God. They believed in the God of Israel. They adopted, you might say, the ethics and the moral behavior of the Jewish people, but they didn't subject themselves to the Mosaic ceremonial law. Cornelius was, in fact, an uncircumcised Gentile. And that's clear from the passage as you read on. Because in the next chapter, Acts chapter 11, verse 3, Peter is questioned by the circumcision party about meeting and eating with uncircumcised men. Namely, obviously, thinking of the of Cornelius and his family. It is. And the circumcision, basically, are the, you might say, the Jewish Christians who believed that circumcision should be required for the Gentiles as they sought to be identified with the people of God. Now, up to this point, you might say the walls of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles had not been broken down. And this, basically, there is still, you might say, pride and prejudice among the Jewish Christians, even though they were chosen by God. And God's grace was indeed at work in their heart and in their life. And so one day, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the hour of prayer for the Jews, which Cornelius was actually following, he had a vision. And he saw clearly an angel come to him. And in the vision, the angel told him to send men to Joppa to bring down Simon, to bring back Simon, who was called Peter. The angel even gave clear instructions of where to actually locate Peter. He said that he was staying with a man named Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. So clearly God was giving specific instructions to Cornelius. Now Cornelius, who was an extraordinary Gentile, even for a devout and God-fearing person, he had a prayer life. He was praying at 3 in the afternoon, and his deeds of charity were commendable. They were noted by God and indeed noted by the people round about. Some people are religious in a personal way. You know, I was one of those people. But what is remarkable about this is that his whole household are also religious. And we know this because he clearly insisted that all the household, including his servants, follow his religious example. Because after he had the vision from God, he called 2 of his servants and, we're told, a devout soldier who lived with him and shared everything that had happened. He then sent them off to Joppa. So this was a God-fearing household. Now, in the meantime, God was preparing Peter for the visit of Cornelius' servants. It was about noon the following day. Peter went up to the housetop to pray while lunch was being prepared. And Peter became hungry and he fell into a trance, a bit like, say, having a vision. And Peter saw something like a large sheet or a large tablecloth coming down from heaven, held by the 4 corners. And it contained all types of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And some of these were forbidden under Jewish law to eat. They were what we call clean and unclean creatures displayed in this sheet. And Peter was told to get up, to kill and to eat. Peter is indignant. Peter is appalled at such a suggestion. His Jewish background and beliefs sprang immediately into action as a result of this suggestion. His impetuous personality comes to the fore and he immediately replies, "Surely no, Lord, not me. I'm not going to do this." The impertinence of Peter questioning the vision of the angel is astounding. It is, but I suppose it's typical of Peter's character because he is an impetuous person. And the vision challenged, basically this vision that Peter had, it challenged his understanding of the distinction between clean and unclean foods. And this was so ingrained in Peter's life that he refused to obey the command immediately. Peter adds, just to justify himself, says, "And by the way, I have never eaten anything impure and unclean." Just in case there was any misunderstanding about this fact. And does this settle the matter? Absolutely not. No. God is instructing Peter, but he isn't listening. A second time, the voice speaks to him. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." It's verse 15. God is trying to teach Peter an important lesson which has implications for the entire church. God is teaching Peter that the Mosaic law and the ritual cleanliness are no longer applicable. It's not the foods that we eat which make us clean or indeed unclean. Such rituals have no bearing on our salvation whatsoever. Jesus earlier told his disciples, it's not the food that goes into our stomach that makes us unclean. We are already unclean through sin. It's Jesus who cleanses and forgives us that makes us acceptable before God. Not what we eat or what we drink. Not the food that we eat. It has nothing got to do with it. And this image that God presents to Peter not only refers to the ceremonial laws, but also, more importantly, it's an important lesson that God is about to welcome the Gentiles into the church. The Spirit of God is applying this vision to the distinction Jewish people make between clean and unclean people. The Jews regarded Gentiles essentially as unclean people. See, the vision is not just about clean and unclean foods. There is a deeper significance applied to the vision and the word spoken to Peter. God is telling Peter to no longer make the distinction between Jew and Gentiles. It's clear that Peter eventually, he grasps what this vision is all about. Because we read in verse 28, which Terry will be covering next week, Peter then, when he's addressing those assembled in the house of Cornelius, this is what he says. He says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But, and this is Peter saying, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So eventually, Peter gets it. He gets the message. He sees and he understands. However, at this stage, he is still a little slow at learning what God wants to impart to him. The vision appeared, in fact, three times to Peter before he eventually got it. Eventually, he had, you might say, that eureka moment. There is. You know that eureka moment? We say, ah, yes, I see it. I got it. It is. And perhaps kind of showing him the vision three times, it might have reminded Peter of that occasion when Jesus had to ask Peter, do you love me? And many times had he to say it. Three times he had to repeat, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? It is. And perhaps this put Peter in remembrance of this occasion and realized that once again that God was indeed speaking to him. Peter's reluctance to accept the vision initially reminds us of ourselves. We all have ingrained beliefs that we picked up in our early Christian life. Some of these beliefs may not have had a proper biblical basis. We are slow at times to test those beliefs with God's word. Sometimes we are not prepared to weigh up the evidence that the Holy Spirit is presenting to us, just like Peter. We ignore the teaching of God's word and close our mind to search for the truth. We're like Peter. We are often very, very slow learners. And we need to be told again and again and again. We are reluctant at times to accept what God is revealing to us through both his word and indeed through the Holy Spirit. We become stubborn, we become blind, we become stiff-necked, not allowing the word of God to speak into our hearts and into our life. Like Peter, we need that eureka moment, you might say, to wake up to what God wants to reveal to us. Peter, he didn't dismiss the vision. He didn't yet have a clear understanding of what this vision, in fact, was all about. But he realized that God was indeed beginning to speak to him about something very important. He was still thinking about it when the men who were sent by Cornelius then arrived at the gate. The Spirit told Peter that the men at the gate were looking for him and he must not hesitate to go with them. You can't help but note when you see this, that how God works out his plans and purposes. It's amazing, isn't it? That this story is a lovely example of how God works. Because God is working simultaneously, you might say, in both Cornelius, and he's also working at Peter at the same time, from two different angles. It is because God is bringing about his own plans and purposes. Because while Peter is praying, the men from Cornelius are approaching the edge of the town. It is. And at that very moment, God gave the vision to Peter. So how perfect are God's ways for our life? Peter goes down then to introduce himself to the men, and he asks about the reason for their visit. And they tell him about their master Cornelius, who is an upright, devout, God-fearing man, well spoken of among the Jewish community. He was directed, he tells them, the servants tell Peter that our master Cornelius was directed by an angel to extend an invitation to Peter to come to the come to his house and to hear what Peter has to say. Great, lovely invitation. Imagine getting that invitation to go and to say, well, come, just tell us about it. Just whatever God wants you to speak to us about. Peter invites them into the house to lodge with them for the night because they'd never make it back to Caesarea in time. It would have been clear to Peter that Cornelius was not a Jew because he's described as a God-fearer and respected amongst the Jews. So it was clear that to Peter at this stage that Cornelius was indeed a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. So Peter is already beginning to take the first steps towards accepting the Gentiles into the church by giving these men hospitality. Again, something that would not have happened with a strict Jew. I wonder, is Peter now convinced that there is a clear connection, right, between the men's visit and the vision that God has given them? There clearly is. We can see it. God's timing is indeed perfect in the ordinary circumstances of our lives. And he is. Sometimes we don't recognize it. We're a bit slow in putting the dots together, so to speak, and making those connections. But God's timing is perfect in the ordinary circumstances of our life. This passage is not just significant to the, I suppose you might say, the historical development of the church. These events have a huge impact at the expansion of the church to include Gentiles. But it also has relevance for us today. We suffer from pride and prejudice. The sad reality is that as individuals, we are often more like the Jewish people than we care to admit. They ignored the great salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us by dying on the cross. Many people do ignore this fact. Many people prefer to determine their own, you might say, life than entrust themselves to God. People prefer to work for their own salvation. By performing rituals and performing ceremonies, they prefer to control their life and to be in charge. That's what most people prefer to do. And this is religious pride. We try to draw near to God with our own deeds and the performance of our religious duties. We want to draw near to God on our terms. But actually what God really desires is to be part of our life. It's actually the other way around. It is. Religious people try to draw near to God with their moral living, with their good deeds, with their religious acts and performance. And they put their good life forward as the basis of reconciliation and as the basis for their salvation. It's a man-centered religion. It's not a God-centered faith, you see, which is different. The Bible doesn't teach us to perform religious acts and do certain, let's say, perform certain ceremonies, etc. God wants us to draw near to him, to be reconciled and to be part of our life. The emphasis is God coming to us. Jesus stands at the door of our heart and he knocks. And when we hear his voice and calling, we ought to answer and let him in. And then we are encouraged all the time to open the door of our life and to welcome Jesus into our life. And Jesus wants to be part of our life. The religious person wants a little bit of God on their terms. See, Christianity is all about relationship. That's what Christianity is all about. It's all about our relationship with God, and it's all about our relationship with each other. That's what Christianity is all about. There is a huge difference between the religious person and the Christian, because the religious person is all the time doing kind of rituals and deeds, trying to make their way towards God, when in fact God just wants to be part of our life. It's the reverse, in fact. It's all about a relationship. It's all about God wanting to be part of our life and to influence our life. There's a willingness, right, on the part of all true seekers to know more about God. They are not content with just religious activity. And Cornelius is a very good example of this. He is devout. He's a God-fearing man. He's not satisfied with that alone. He wants actually more. His life shows sincerity, and he is truly seeking more and seeking after God. We are told to seek God while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Cornelius, he heard something clearly about the reputation of Jesus. God gave him a vision to seek more instruction about God. And Cornelius acted on what God had spoken. And later in this chapter, when Peter arrives at the house of Cornelius, we hear Cornelius welcome Peter and basically says, "Well, great, you're very welcome. Great to see you, Peter. Now, it's over to you." This is what he actually says. He says, "It was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Cornelius is open to receive more instruction about what God wants to reveal to him. He's basically saying, "Tell me more. I'm listening." And there's a wonderful openness, there's a wonderful willingness on the part of Cornelius to desire and to hear more about God. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He was wanting to learn more. God had spoken to him through a vision, and therefore what he was wanting to obey it. Cornelius isn't satisfied with rituals and ceremonies and what he could do to draw near to God. He is open and willing to learn more about Jesus. And this sets him apart from those who are religious, who are satisfied with their own efforts. Many people prefer to remain in the shadows of religion without coming into the true light of the gospel. What we see in this passage is a willingness and an openness to respond, and the case of both Peter and Cornelius. They both need to respond in different ways to the vision that God actually gives them. Cornelius is religious, devout, God-fearing, and generous to those in need. Some people are satisfied with this level of commitment and religious activity. They say, "I'm doing my best, I'm doing all I can." And they continue throughout their life practicing religion without wanting to know God or to allow God into their life. Peter's problem is not one of pride, but one of prejudice. Peter had been a Jew from birth and had never broken Jewish dietary laws. God listened to Peter's protest and refusal to kill and eat the creatures presented to him in the vision. And God's response to Peter is, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." The dietary laws and legal requirements that God had given to the Jewish people through Moses were instantly repealed. Keeping these laws were vital for a Jew. In fact, some commentators suggest that the dietary laws were connected with the idea that God is holy, and indeed there's a lot of, I suppose, you can see that in some of the laws and some of the dietary requirements. It was very important for the Jew to distinguish between something that is pure versus something defiled, clean from unclean, because God is a holy God. And the emphasis was, you see, on outward appearance, the washing of hands, not coming into contact with dead animals, discriminating in terms of the food they eat. It was forbidden to eat something that the law classified as unclean. The Jew was concerned with their outward appearance and behavior, observing dietary laws in order to be holy before God. And these laws, they do to some extent reflect the holy character and the holy nature of God. But the Jews thought, because God had chosen them above all other nations, this gave them the exclusive privilege of salvation. They thought that God was for the Jews only and not the God of all mankind. Our God is the God of all mankind, of all races, of all nations, of all ethnic groups. They thought God's salvation was only for them. Other nations and races, they thought, were excluded. They thought God's choice of them and the many regulations about clean and unclean mattered for their salvation. And the writer for the Hebrews makes this clear. He says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." The Jewish people taught the Gentiles were excluded from salvation because they had not received the privileges God bestowed upon the Jewish people. The Jewish people had not understood that through Abraham, many nations would indeed be blessed. We should not think of salvation in terms of our self, what we can do to earn it. We need to set aside our pride and prejudice and accept the salvation God offers us. Many religious people, certainly of my generation, suffer from pride and prejudice. Although they realize their religious denomination is not perfect, they still hold on to these beliefs. They are afraid to search for the truth. And that's true for many. Peter's vision was primarily not about food and animals. It was about people. God was showing Peter that he is bringing those considered unclean into the church. We all start in this way as being unclean until God forgives us and brings us into his kingdom. Because, in fact, we have all sinned. We are unclean, we are unholy, we are alienated, we are separated from God. Even those who are religious. Peter had to overcome his prejudice. And as a Jew from birth, he was privileged. But salvation is not based on privilege. It's not based on tradition. It's not based on religion. It's not based on good deeds. Salvation is God's prerogative. Salvation is from God. And we need to put aside our pride and prejudice and put our faith in Jesus. And when Peter later addresses the assembled people in the house of Cornelius, he acknowledges, this is his what he believes, what God has shown him. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Peter goes on to preach the good news that every Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus and ask forgiveness for their sins will receive salvation. God wants to save you. God wants to save each one of us. God saves whom he wills. Salvation is from God from the beginning. God takes the initiative. When it comes to salvation, it is from God. He takes the four steps. The way of salvation is God's way of salvation, not our way of salvation. And the object of salvation is not just to forgive us our sins, but to restore us into a right relationship with God. our role on hearing this good news is to respond in a positive way and allow Jesus into our heart and into our life. Like Cornelius, we need to be open, and we need to open our heart and our mind to the truth. Amen.